Amen. Thank you for that song this morning. You found your place in your Bibles in Mark chapter number 10 this morning, if you would. In honor of the reading of the Word of God, if you're able to stand, let's stand together. Just going to read a few verses. We just concluded last week with the rich young ruler, and it's an interesting statement where Peter asked the Lord, how then can anyone be saved if this rich young man who was a moral young man, and God tells us about Jesus' response was, with God all things are possible. It's not possible with man, but it's possible with God. And reminding us that stuff won't take you to heaven. You can't buy your way, you can't work your way, anything like that. And then we get to verse number 32 of our text this morning in Mark chapter number 10. The Bible says in verse number 32, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Heavenly Father, be with these few moments together, if your word, calm our heart in your word, calm our hearts this morning, allow us to be receptive and ready this morning to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for standing. You can be seated. And it mentions again in there, in verse number 32, that this was another time that Jesus is going to tell his disciples what is about to happen to him. This is actually the third time that Jesus is going to tell his disciples, and each time it is met with something different. The first time Jesus told his disciples, he's confronted. Peter rebuked the Lord in Mark chapter 8, told him, not so, Lord. And then in Mark chapter 9, there wasn't just confrontation, but in Mark 9, verse 31, there's confusion. The disciples just couldn't seem to wrap their heads around what was going on. And here he's telling the disciples yet again. If you study the scriptures, if you read the Word of God for yourself, I certainly hope that you do, you'll find that Jesus does use a lot of repetition. And when I got to this, the thought that this is the third time, I was reminded of reading that I've done in years past, and in preparation, learning how to be a better speaker, public speaker, better preacher, better writer of sermons and things. I was reminded of the rule of three. Has anyone ever heard of the rule of three? It's not just a preacher thing, but it kind of is why that they suggest that you keep it to 3 points in a poem. I can do the 3 points. I rarely do a poem. But the three thoughts keep things concise. But the rule of three in writing or in communication is a principle that suggests that a trio of events or characters is more humorous, satisfying, or effective than other numbers. A highly powerful and impressive technique of communication is the rule of three. The audience of this form of text is also thereby more likely to remember the information conveyed, because having three entities combines both brevity and rhythm with having the smallest amount of information to create a memorable pattern. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here for us, as he's told the disciples three times, and he hasn't used different pictures each time. He hasn't told them in parable form. He's basically told them exactly what's going to happen. And since Jesus began his earthly ministry, we're in Mark chapter 10 in our morning study of the book of Mark. And since Jesus' earthly ministry began, he's been trying to confirm in his disciples just who he is, the importance of following him, and the purpose for why he came. And for the most part, the disciples believed that he was a great teacher. They believed that. He proved it over and over again. They believed that he was a man of God. They believed that he was going to deliver the nation from the dominion and oppression of Rome. They believed that Jesus was going to restore Israel to greatness. They believed that he would be king of Israel, and they were right. They were just mistaken about the timing of when it was going to happen. They thought these things were going to happen in their lifetime. They thought that Jesus was on the verge of establishing his kingdom in the world. And they failed to understand that God was up to something much greater than that. And here we find Jesus with his disciples again, and he tells them again what's about to take place. He gives them the clearest, most detailed statement about his impending future. You see, as we come to the close of chapter 10, I think we've got a couple more weeks. Chapter 11 begins with basically chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15 are basically the last week of Jesus' life here on earth. And so this section, Mark chapter number 10, we move into a very important point, time in Jesus' life. And he's giving them another clear, detailed statement. It's interesting as we see the disciples' response. We'll look at that next Sunday morning. James and John immediately ask the Lord about sitting in the highest places on his right hand. And you kind of get the idea. You kind of want to tell James and John, guys, just kind of read the room here for a second. Jesus has just told us that you guys are going to betray him. That you guys are going to desert him. And then you're asking about whosoever is going to sit on the right hand and on the left hand in thy glory. And one man said it this way: when we think about Jesus and the third time that he's declared what is actually going to happen to him, one man said, enthusiasm starts a hard job. Determination works at it. But he said, only love continues until it's finished. I think we see that with Jesus in his life, that love is what compelled him to go to the cross. And I think we see again, I'm going to use this rule of three again. We see three things this morning. We're reminded of the steadfastness, the commitment of the Savior. Verse 32, the Bible tells us, Jesus went before them. Jesus went before them. It was common for a rabbi or a teacher to walk ahead of the disciple of his disciples. It was common for them to walk out in front all alone. And that's where we find the Lord as he leads the way. Jesus is giving his followers some very specific instructions. Is anyone in here play board games, like to play board games? We try to play board games, but we usually just end up calling it in the middle of Monopoly because Luke's got all the money and we can't get any of it back. And so my wife usually ends up throwing the board and I'm just kidding. We run away in disgust, each to our own room slamming. No, I'm just kidding. We've played board games. Board games. Have you ever heard of the game called Ticket to Ride? It's a game about, it's got the whole, on the board, it's got the whole map of the United States. It's got different destinations, major cities marked on the board and with different routes to get to those different destinations. And the point of the game is each player draws a card with a potential route for them to get to point A to point B. And your job is to, using your card, get from point A to point B, but the other players aren't supposed to know the route that you're taking because they can potentially block you from finishing your route. So you have this card that's supposed to keep you, remind you of the goal in place. And it reminded me as I thought about what the Lord has planned for us. He's given us his word. I'm so thankful for his word. He's got a plan for each and every one of us. And in this instance, we see this morning, Jesus had a goal. He had a determined plan that the Bible tells us was set in motion before the foundation of the world. And he was steadfast. He was committed to the plan that was set before him. And the phrase that we see here in verse number 32, it says, Jesus went before them. If you notice that in your Bibles, it's in the present tense. It's a phrase that of the idea that Jesus was going to keep going. He was going to keep going no matter what anyone did that was behind him. There's an expectation of following Jesus. His disciples were expected to follow him. They were expected to obey him. They were expected to live for him and to follow his example. But it's a picture of a man whose face is steadfast, whose face is set, whose mind is made up. He's determined. He refuses to be distracted from his goal. His mind was fixed. He was determined to carry out his mission One morning I read a story about a farmer who told his wife that he was going out to pick the fruit from the field. The fruit was ripe. It was time to go pick the fruit. And so he got off to an early start so he could warm up the truck. And he needed more fuel, though, so he went to go get it. On the way to the store, he noticed that the pigs hadn't been fed. So he proceeded to the corn crib where he found some sacks of feed. But beside the sacks were potatoes that were sprouting. So then when he started for the potatoes, he passed the wood pile. And remember that his wife wanted wood inside the house for the fire. And as he picked up a few sticks, an ailing chicken walked by. And so he dropped the wood and picked up the chicken. When noon arrived, the frustrated farmer hadn't even gotten to the truck, let alone to the field. Reminds me that sometimes it's easy for us to start doing something that's important, but you find yourself in a similar situation. 12 other things come up that distract us from our important tasks. And the Bible reminds us here this morning that Jesus was steadfast in his mission, in his determination. He was focused on a specific place. Look there in your Bibles. The Bible says they were going up to Jerusalem. They were headed to the capital of Israel. They were headed to where the temple was, traveling the same road that was walked by devoted Jews for hundreds of years, walking the same path millions of others had walked down through the centuries, headed to a specific place. They were going up, the Bible says, to Jerusalem. There are places, historians tell us, that have a higher elevation, but people always spoke of going up to that city in a spiritual sense. You see, Jerusalem was home of the temple. It was the place where God met with his people. It was where sacrifices were offered. And to the Jew, Jerusalem was always on the way up. It was a place of higher spiritual elevation in their minds, and this is where the disciples were headed. However, I don't think that Jesus had the city on his mind as they headed up to Jerusalem. I don't think he was focused necessarily specifically on the temple or the religious folks in the temple. I don't think he was contemplating the architecture of Jerusalem. I don't think he had his mind on the sights and the sounds that would surround him in Jerusalem. If you followed along in this study in the book of Mark, as we mentioned at the beginning, that chapter 11 begins that last week in Jesus' life. I think Jesus had his mind on something, but I don't think it was on the city. I think Jesus' mind was on a little hill just outside of the city of Jerusalem, just to the north of the city gates. His mind was on a hill where Abraham offered up his son Isaac to the Lord. It was on a little hill called Golgotha, a place we call Calvary. His mind was on a place where he would offer himself as the final, sinless, perfect sacrifice for sin. You see, every day of his life, every step of his ministry, every miracle, every sermon, every single thing Jesus did pointed him to this small hill outside of Jerusalem. This was his destiny, his mission, his goal, but it was not the end. I believe Calvary was on his mind as he walked toward Jerusalem that day. I think there were many places in Jesus' life that played an important role, many landmarks perhaps while he was here on earth. Bethlehem would have been no doubt one of them. Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. Nazareth, the hillsides of Judea, the shores of Galilee, the synagogues in the villages, the temple perhaps even at Jerusalem. I think those places were important in the life of Jesus, but they were merely steps along the way. I believe Jesus was headed steadfastly towards a little hill outside of Jerusalem that the Romans called Calvary, called the place of the skull. This was his destiny. I think he was focused on a plan. Jesus knew when he arrived at Calvary, a necessary, an age-old plan would be accomplished. He knew at Calvary the prophecies for hundreds of years that the prophets prophesied would be fulfilled in that moment. He knew the demands of a holy God would be met. He knew that when the events that would take place on that hill were accomplished, God Almighty would be satisfied, and the way of salvation would have been provided for you and me so that you and I could be saved. Don't get it confused. Don't misunderstand today, ladies and gentlemen. The cross and the death of Jesus Christ was no accident. It wasn't an unfortunate series of unfortunate events. Many in that day would have thought that he deserved what he got, but this was God's plan, and Jesus was steadfast in heading towards with his mind and his heart focused on the plan that God had set. This was not a plan B. This was the plan of God. His death was promised to Adam and to Eve. It was pictured in the Garden of Eden. It was pictured in the coats of skin that God made to cover them. It was pictured in the sacrifices in the tabernacle. It was promised to Abraham and to Isaac. His death was the theme of the Old Testament prophets. In his death on the cross, he would accomplish what all the blood shed under the Old Testament system could not do. It would fully, eternally, perfectly pay for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And as Jesus made his way toward Jerusalem, I believe that this plan was on his mind and nothing would stand in his way. He was focused on a place, on a plan. But, oh man, I'm so thankful to this morning that he was focused on people. My parents used to sing years ago when I was just a little boy. My mom would sing a song that said, "When he was on the cross, I was on his mind." Mrs. Talbert knows that song. She mouthed it with me. Could you sing it? You want to come sing it for us? Not today. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. I'm thankful. I love in John chapter 17, the Lord's high priestly prayer, where he prays for us, those who would come to know him through salvation by grace, through faith. It wasn't just a place or a plan that had the Lord's attention. His mind was focused on people. Before he was even born, the angel told Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins," in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus told the disciples after his interaction with Zacchaeus in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." He had his mind set on the whosoever. He had his mind set on the murderer and the thief and the liar and the drunkard and the addict. He had his mind set on good people, moral people, religious people who needed to be saved, who were lost in trespasses and sins. In other words, you were on his mind. I was on his mind. I don't think enough about the courage of Jesus. It took a tremendous amount of courage for him to walk straight towards his fate at the cross, to walk in front of his disciples. And that courage is especially amazing in light of my frequent cowardice as a Christian. Afraid to stand for Jesus. Afraid to stand for the truths of the gospel. Afraid to stand for what is right and what is righteous. I remind us again, when Jesus went to that cross, he wasn't afraid to stand for you and I. The steadfastness of the Savior. We see also this morning, Scripture points out for us in two words the fear of his followers. His followers were afraid. These verses don't just talk about Jesus. They tell us something about what his disciples were thinking. Notice the two words there that it uses. It says they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. That word amazed means to be astonished, but it also means to be frightened. It says they were also afraid. That word afraid is where we get our word phobia. Or phobia. It means to be put to flight, to be seized with alarm. The disciples were so afraid that they were on the verge of running in fear, is the picture that we get here. There was something in the Lord's demeanor that caused these men to be filled with fear. They knew what was ahead. They'd already talked about the fact when they'd gone to Bethany. Bethany, the Bible tells us, was near unto Jerusalem. And when Jesus told the disciples in the book of John that he was going to Jerusalem, that Thomas spoke up and he said, "Let us also go that we may die with him." That would have put a little bit of fear into you. Fear will silence us. Fear will confuse us. Fear can paralyze us, one man wrote. He said, it's like the coils of a snake that tighten around its victim so that when it its prey breathes out, it constricts it even tighter, not allowing the lungs to take in a breath. It stealthily seeks the innocent among us and tightens itself around us. We are paralyzed and find it difficult even to breathe. You see, the reason for their fear, there's a number of reasons. They would have no doubt, as they professed their love for the Lord, they would have no doubt been afraid for Jesus. The Jewish religious leaders had already threatened to kill him once before. They were afraid for themselves. Jesus had already had several bitter encounters with the scribes and the Pharisees. They're upset by his miracles. They were upset by his claims to be the Son of God. They were upset by his claims to be the Messiah. They're so upset that they want Jesus dead. And the event that pushed them over the edge was the miracle involving raising Lazarus from the dead. You see, that miracle so clearly identified Jesus as God in the flesh that it cemented his opponents in their unbelief. They're determined to see him dead. The disciples know this and they're amazed that Jesus is so determined to go back to Jerusalem. Isaiah prophesied, Isaiah predicted, the Bible says he had set his face like a flint. Isaiah predicted that the Messiah would be focused. The disciples were afraid. This is not what they'd signed up for. They followed because they believed he was the Messiah. They believed he was going to be king, but they thought they would reign with him, not die with him. See, I think we see the reason for their fear. But I think we also notice their commitment despite their concerns. They continued to follow him. They were committed to follow Jesus, even to an unknown future. To an unknown future, Thomas had said that. They were willing to follow him. They were emboldened by Jesus' courage. And they were committed despite the concerns. It's hard to find that type of commitment today. The least little thing is enough to knock people off course or out of church or out of their walk with God. A little pleasure takes people away from their time with God. A little pleasure takes people away from the things of God. A little pleasure takes people away from the church, from ministry. A little inconvenience, a little trouble, and the average church member is done. Jesus, when he talks about the importance of discipleship, he's just talked about that with the rich young ruler, denying himself, taking up his cross, and following him. Jesus is reminding us again, and here in verse 32 and 33 and 34, of the importance of following Jesus, of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, not just on Sunday morning and not just on Sunday night, but understanding that following Jesus is an everyday reality, every moment reality. Every breath that we take is in service to our Heavenly Father. Where are those who will follow Jesus to an unknown future? Where are those determined to follow regardless of the cost? We sing a hymn in our songbooks, page number 39. The title is Take My Life and Let It Be. It contains the line, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. And the author is a lady named Frances Havergal. She was a renowned musician and poet. She died, however, at a young age in her early 40s, but not before proving the legitimacy of that stanza that she wrote. She wrote to a friend in 1878, "The Lord has shown me another little step." And of course, she said, "I have taken it with extreme delight. Take my silver and my gold," she said, "now means more." She said, "I've decided to ship off all of my ornaments, my jewelry, where they'll be dispersed amongst missions projects and orphanages dispersed for me." She said, "Nearly 50 articles are being packed up." And she said, "I don't think I ever packed a box with such pleasure." Take my life and let it be is the song that she wrote. It's hard to find that kind of commitment today. I'm thankful, though, that despite their fear, despite their concern, there is a remedy for their reservations. There's a remedy for our fear today. We all deal with fear from time to time. Life can be fearful. We can be afraid. When people start talking about God's plan and stepping out in faith, that can be a fearful thing because we don't know what that next step is all the time. Or perhaps we only know what that next step is and we can't see farther down the road. We all have times in our life when we deal with fears and questions and perhaps even doubts. But I'm thankful, though, that we also have a Lord, a God, a Savior who cares about what disturbs us. In 1 Peter 5:7, the Bible tells us, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. I love the words, and they become more and more dear to me the more I read them. And I guess the older I get is Matthew 11, verse 28, where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And three times in Matthew 28, 29, and 30, Jesus tells them that He will give rest. In fact, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, we're told in God's Word that what touches us, what moves us, those feelings of our infirmities, the Bible says He's touched by those things as well. Hebrews 4, 16 reminds us, because we have such an high priest, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If there's one thing that can get us off balance, especially in 2022, it's fear. Fear. It paralyzes. It constricts. It poisons. Oh, I'd encourage you, I'd implore you this morning to run to the Word of God, to run to God's Word when there are these fears in our life, to run to God in prayer. He wasn't kidding in Hebrews chapter 4 when He said, "Come boldly under the throne of grace." Jesus wasn't kidding in Matthew chapter 11 when He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." He wasn't kidding when the Holy Spirit moved Peter to write, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." Don't let your fears derail you. Don't let your fears derail you. We see the steadfastness of the Savior, the fear of His followers, and perhaps that's you this morning, and there's fear that has gripped your heart. I want us also to notice this morning the mission of the Messiah. As He spoke there on the road to Jerusalem, it wasn't what they wanted to hear. You remember the first time Peter said, "Nope," Peter rebuked the Lord. "How dare you say that?" The last time they were confused about it. And here Jesus, in very clear and explicit terms, tells them what was going to happen. Tells them what's going to happen in the next few days. He tells them that His future involved betrayal. Matthew 20, verse 18 tells us that. He said, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed under the chief priests." The very people He came to save would turn Him over to the Gentiles to put Him to death. He was betrayed by His people. He was betrayed by one of His own. His future involved betrayal. His future involved ridicule. Even as He died, the crowds around the cross would mock the Son of God and ridicule Him. The high priest guards mocked Him. Pilate's soldiers mocked Him. The crowds mocked Him. His future involved betrayal. His future involved ridicule. His future involved dying. The Bible says He would be scourged. They would scourge Him and spit upon Him. And scourging was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of death. And after the scourging, it was common for the soldiers to taunt their victim as his bloody body was now exposed to the air and everything around them, and the no doubt unsanitary conditions in the place where he had just been so severely beaten. And if you remember from Scripture, we'll get there in just a few weeks, they placed a robe upon him, and then there's another instance where they pulled that robe off, and you can imagine the pain of the robe of the garment touching his broken skin, his bruised body, and then the pain again as they pulled that robe off, reopening those wounds. And then the Bible says they spit on His face. And that wasn't even the worst of it. The Bible says then they nailed the King of Glory, the King of Kings, the Servant King, the Son of God, the Bright and Morning Star, the Messiah, to a cruel Roman cross where he hung for hours before He died, and then placed His body in a borrowed tomb, His future. This is what Jesus looked forward to as he spoke to the disciples. His future involved dying, but I'm thankful that that wasn't the end. Because he reminds us here at the very end of verse number 34, if you'd look there, it says, they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. You notice that article, that, what is that little punctuation, that colon there? It wants us to stop and think about what he's just said in comparison to what he's going to say. He's just told us what's going to happen: to be spit upon, disrespected, scourged, mocked, and killed. But then a transition happens. And the third day, the Bible says, he shall rise again. His future involved betrayal. His future involved ridicule. His future involved dying. But his future also involved victory. His future also involved victory. He freely laid down his life and he took it up again. The Bible tells us, we know from Scripture that when he rose again from the dead, he rose never to die again. Never to die again. We sing a song, and they're full of songs this morning, 341 in our Bible, in our Bibles, in our hymn books, Victory in Jesus. I heard an old story how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins. And look what it says. Not only did his future involve victory, but because he is victorious, 1 John reminds us, we have overcome because he is overcome. His future involved victory. The Bible, the last phrase of that first verse says, and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love, listen, he said, all my love is due him. He deserves it. He plunged me to victory beneath this the cleansing flood. He came to this world determined, steadfast in his duty, in his compassion, in his love. Steadfast to do the will of his heavenly Father. He went where we couldn't go to do what we couldn't do so that we might receive what only he could give. What does that mean for us today? Well, if you've never placed your faith and trust in him for salvation, you certainly can today. Whosoever, the Bible says, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He endured the wrath of man, he endured the wrath of God for us, taking our sins upon himself, making it possible for us to be saved by grace through faith and to follow him by faith. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you need to be saved. If you're lost, you can be saved today. You can know that victory in Jesus. Maybe you need to be saved today. Maybe you're like many believers around the world today. Maybe you're like many believers in the world in 2022, and there's some fear in your heart. Maybe it's to the point where your worries have begun to paralyze your faithfulness to the Lord. And the depths to which you can and which you will are willing to go for the Lord. I want you to know he cares for you. He wants to know those fears and worries and cares. Maybe that's you today, and you just come before him this morning and say, Lord, I'm afraid. I want you to know that he invites us to come to him. He invites us to bring our worries and our cares. And perhaps maybe this morning, maybe what this message has done, it's done over and over for me just this week as I begin studying. I can't help but stop as I get to this point in the message and just thank the Lord for his unspeakable gift. The greatest gift we've ever been offered. That great gift of salvation. I don't know where this sermon finds you this morning. Would you stand with me this morning with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? Please bow your heads. Please close your eyes. I would like to be very honest with you, and I'd like you to be very honest with me, and you would just say, as we agree together, we understand together, you would say, it's difficult. It's not popular to be a believer in 2022. And you would say, Pastor, Brother Reeves, Brother David, there's fear in my heart. I just want to know to pray for you. I'm not going to come and get you. I'm not going to say, call you a scaredy cat or anything like that. How many of here would say, there's fear in my heart? Something that's the path ahead, the Lord's will that's set before me. There's some fear. There's some trepidation. Thank you. I see those hands. Thank you for those hands. And that's you, if that's you today, I'd encourage you to bring those to the Lord, whether it's here at this altar, whatever it is. But I'd encourage you not to leave this place if the Lord's spoken to your heart. Maybe you're here today and you'd say this. You'd say, I know without a shadow of a doubt, show by raising of a hand. You say, I know by a shadow of a doubt that I'm on my way to heaven. Would you raise your hand and say, I know without a shadow of a doubt I'm on my way to heaven. I've been saved by grace. Would you raise your hand? How many of you would you say in that same thought, I am thankful that the Lord Jesus saved me? Would you raise your hand? Maybe today that's just it. We're reminded as we get into the last week of Jesus, thank you for, you can put your hands down. Maybe it's just a time for us as a child of God to allow him to restore unto me, restore unto you the joy, that salvation. It's always a good time. Perhaps that's you, and you come before the Lord today just to thank him for that gift. I didn't deserve the salvation that he offers. But boy, we ought to be thankful for it. Heavenly Father, be with these few moments together as we invite your Spirit to do a work in our heart and our life, and as we expect, as your Spirit has worked, we expect to respond appropriately. May we do that just now. Be with those here who are dealing with many different hurts and heartaches in their life. Help us to comfort and love and to pray for one another. Be with these few moments as we examine our hearts before you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As